Now, if you please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, for those of you who are visiting, it will probably all begin to make sense right now. We're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. This is the Word of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God, and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And amen. Let's pray. Father of our Lord Jesus, send now your Holy Spirit to awaken sleepy hearts, dull minds that have heard this story and think we see all there is to see here. Bring us life by your word and spirit, a life that wonders and celebrates and reflects and applies all that you have for us. Do this, that Jesus our King would be glorified evermore. For we pray in his name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Lest any of you worry that time is flying by even faster than you think, it really is just the first week of October. It's not Christmas yet. And if you're a Hatcher family, you understand why you can only celebrate Christmas for a short period of time during the year, because it is so enjoyed by at least one of my sons. With such fervor, we need the rest of the year to rest a little bit after that. As I started planning going through the Gospel of Luke, I did think, actually, as I planned this particular passage, about leaving it and coming back to it during the Christmas season. And I decided not to for several reasons. One reason is so that here in the relatively middle of the year, far from the Christmas season, we would be able to take a look at this passage without all of the other trimmings surrounding the celebration. Trimmings which I love and I highly endorse to you. As I meditated upon this passage this week, I kept thinking it was time to go string some lights or cut a tree down or start the celebration that way. I am a Christmas guy, and there's a whole story behind that you should ask my wife sometime. Don't get me wrong at all, but trimmings that nonetheless can sometimes distract us from the message of this passage. Instead, now we would be able to take a look at it at this particular time, a great time, a different time than what it may be usual for us to consider the birth of our Savior as given to us in this gospel. And to do so in light of the passages that we've looked at so far and in the light of the passages that will follow. In other words, in light of the the reasons that Luke has given us this particular passage. And so without the wreaths and trees and cookies and mistletoe, today let's consider this passage and look for what it is Luke wants us to see, what it is the Lord would have us to see in the story of the birth of Christ. Remember, the birth of Christ is being compared to the birth of whom? In these first two chapters, the birth of Christ is being compared to the birth of John the Baptist. And in the announcements and in the birth stories of these two individuals, we have seen parallelisms that Luke uses to tell us about these two. Elizabeth is barren, and Mary, in a sense, is even more barren. She's a virgin. John's birth will usher in the promised work of the prophet Elijah, calling people to repentance and to the Lord. And Jesus' birth will be the establishment of King David's throne and promised everlasting rule. John's birth is dated as in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, for John's work would have a great impact upon the Jews. Jesus' birth is dated for us here in this passage in the days of Caesar Augustus, around the time when he decreed that all the world should be registered. And Jesus' work would have an even greater impact, not just upon the Jews, but upon the whole world. In fact, even more so, Jesus was coming to be the great rival to Caesar. It is interesting if you consider the Gospel of John and how important it is that John show us that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and he has particular reasons that that becomes his emphasis as he lays forth his Gospel. Luke wants to show us that Jesus is the coming King, the one who would put down the rule of any other king that would claim to be the king of the world, the king of the earth. And in this, then, one of the great subplots of the story of the birth of Jesus, of birth of our Savior, that oftentimes is overlooked, is really laid before us in this passage: the paradox of God's sovereignty and man's free will. Think about this for a moment. Who was the most free, autonomous, powerful man in the world at the time of the birth of Christ? Who was the man who could call upon the resources of the known world and accomplish any of his will, anything that he wanted? Without exception, the answer would have been, the answer that was known was Caesar Augustus. This would be a man who would be completely autonomous from any other seemingly forces upon him to stop him from being able to do anything that he wanted to do. And how hard did God have to work in this story to accomplish his kingdom purposes through this man who in no way intended to humble himself before another man, let alone the God of the Jews? This is the great twist, the great irony, the great comedy of the gospel. Yes, what we will see in the Gospel of Luke, what we see here, is that kingdoms are at war. There are kingdoms in conflict here upon this earth. But no, there is absolutely no uncertainty as to the outcome. Remember, Rome is the center of the known world at the time of this writing, the center of power and authority. And where will Luke's story end? Turn with me, keep your fingers here in Luke, but turn to the end of the book of Acts for just a moment and look at the end of Luke's account of all that has taken place, all that he wants to tell Theophilus, all that he wants us to come to the full knowledge of understanding of the things that we've been instructed in. What's the final end of this story? In Acts chapter 28, in the last two verses, 30 and 31, Paul is now in Rome. Now, he's gotten there in an awful, odd way. He's been arrested and he's been taken prisoner. He's barely escaped a shipwreck and a drowning and being killed because all the prisoners had been released by the soldiers. He finds himself, though, in Rome, just as God had promised that he would. And at the end of the story that Luke gives to us, which is really the preface to the great story of the kingdom of God, it ends this way. Verse 30, then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God in Rome. preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. That becomes the end of this story, which begins here in chapters 1 and 2 of the Gospel of Luke. Kingdoms are in great conflict because Christmas has come. And with that conflict, Christmas, with the announcement of what we call the Christmas story, comes great joy and also great terror. A great joy that the world has never been able to exceed, and is the greatest joy for us to enjoy, and the greatest of terrors that works itself out in all kinds of terror throughout the history of mankind. And this is the story that is laid out for us in Luke chapter 2. And this passage that we're going to look at is two sections. First of all, the story of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. And then a separate story that takes place beginning outside of Bethlehem in the hills, with some shepherds and angels, really an army. This is the zenith of the great antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The antithesis, the city of man born out of the seed of the serpent, is described for us as being in complete control. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Every known place that Rome had touched, every known place that Caesar had control of, he could turn and send people wherever they needed to be so that he could control them, he could tax them, he could rule over them. Caesar is in complete control. The city of God, born of the seed of the woman, is, although at the same time, about to directly enter into human history and change everything. Caesar Augustus, how good is your history? Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. After a bloody civil war, Augustus turned the Roman Republic into an empire, with himself at the head proclaiming that he had brought justice and peace to the whole world. This republic had gone through years of a bloody civil war, and the story is told throughout the land that Augustus Caesar is the one who has brought us finally peace upon this earth. Justice has finally been done. Declaring his dead father to be divine, he framed himself accordingly as the Son of God. He was known as the Son of God. Poets wrote songs about the new era, and historians told the long story of Rome's rise to greatness, climaxing, of course, with Augustus himself, known as the Savior of the world. This God-king can tell all the world that they should be registered. He can command the entire world to go wherever he pleases. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Betrothed wife, isn't that interesting? Were they betrothed or was she his wife? Matthew tells us in his gospel that an angel came to Joseph when Joseph thought to put Mary away, finding her to be with child. He was going to put her away quietly and divorce her rather than bring her up on charges publicly of fornication, of adultery, since they had been legally betrothed to one another. And an angel comes and tells Joseph what has happened and what is going to take place. And then Joseph, it says, Joseph took Mary to be his wife, and yet he did not know her until after the time that Jesus was born. So Mary remains a virgin. He does not know Mary until such time that Jesus is born. And yet he takes her to be, legally, publicly, to be his wife. In this sense, she remains in some sense betrothed. In another sense, she is his wife, in fact. So this son that comes from before the marriage was publicly proclaimed, is really what's known as a bastard son. And you can imagine, amongst the faithful Jewish community, amongst the Galileans in Nazareth, what people would have been saying about Joseph and about Mary. I had a friend of mine, a believer, I was in his wedding years and years and years ago. And after he was married. He was married in, I want to say it was May, something like that. It was May or April, something like that. Got a phone call from him in June, and he had been established in his own house. He called me to tell how things were going. He says, guess what? He says, we're going to have a baby. And I said, well, wonderful. You know, thinking honeymoon baby, that's great. I said, when's the baby due? And he said, November. And I said, great, great. November? He said, yeah, November. Oh, okay. And he went on to explain that he had to confess a sin that had gone on between he and his betrothed beforehand. Well, this is the kind of thing, this is the kind of feeling that would have hung over. And there's no confession from Joseph. There's no, in fact, we're not told what story they tell. They probably stay in as much seclusion as they can and keep to themselves. But word would travel. There'd be the gossip. And this son, this bastard son, is brought into the world boasting nothing. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. That's a feeding trough for animals. Because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, it's not like the Red Roof Inn or the Holiday Inn or something like that that's in Bethlehem. The inn, probably in a small town like Bethlehem, would have been a small little house, smaller than most houses you live in. Some of those homes actually were built, poor homes oftentimes were built quite high, and there was a cellar or a lower story where the animals would stay, and they'd be actually under the same roof, in essence, as the rest of the family. We don't know if that's the kind of place that they were in. Some church traditions teach that actually this manger was in a cave, a small area that would have been used also for animals to be in. But it would have been a home. There would have been a small home or a gathering of small homes where visitors would have been allowed to go and rent a room or use part of it. And there's no room for this couple to come into. Now, we oftentimes think about the fact of how all kinds of questions run in your mind. Would you have turned away a woman who is 9 months pregnant? She's in labor. Would you have said, sorry, there's no room here? We're not told any of this. But what does Luke want to point out to us? What he wants to point out to us is we have Caesar Augustus, who is able to control the entire world and move people wherever he would like. And we have Jesus, the Son of Mary, who can't find a single place in human society to lay his head. Completely removed, despised, and rejected from the time of his birth is the picture that Luke wants to show us. This great contrast between the king of the world and this little bastard son. He's placed in a feeding trough. But this feeding trough is important because it is going to be the sign. So you have to ask yourself this question. Why are Joseph and Mary and Jesus in Bethlehem? And the answer, it looks like, right here in the face of it, Luke 2, is because of Caesar's decree, verse 1. Or is it? You see, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it had said these things. It said, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, 780 years before the birth of Christ. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem because Caesar decreed it to be so? Or was Jesus born in Bethlehem, Caesar, the divine one, remember, the Son of God? Or was Jesus born in Bethlehem because God had decreed it so? Verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. We switch now to this to a declaration that is going to be made, a very different declaration than the decree that went out from Caesar Augustus to all the known world. Instead now, an angel shows up. An angel of the Lord stands before these shepherds, just probably a small group of shepherds. There's a lot of debate in the commentaries about really what the status was of the shepherds, the status of a shepherd in Jesus' day. The one thing that is certain is that a shepherd was not a real society man. less than even a farmer. He would have to travel with his sheep off into the hills, and he was oftentimes gone for long periods of time and only had a lot of communication with the dealers that he would be selling the sheep to. Being just outside, not far from Jerusalem, these sheep may have very well been the sheep that were sold regularly to be used for the temple worship. But we don't know that for certain. There are also stories about shepherds as being considered to be of such low class and so immoral, so kind of running around in gangs or a godfather kind of mentality that you would never trust a shepherd. For instance, shepherds at some point in the history of Jerusalem were not allowed as witnesses in the court of law because they were believed to be thieves and liars. They were considered just the low class. They were the unimportant. If you wanted to send an important message and you wanted to make sure that people believed you, you wouldn't send shepherds. Shepherds didn't tell the truth. Shepherds weren't that important. Shepherds weren't going to go and get the people's attention. And the angel of the Lord comes to shepherds. Do you see what Luke's laying out here? Do you see what God is laying out here for us in the story? A baby is born and he can't find a place in human society. The announcement of him comes to a group that are known for not ever telling the truth, not to be trusted at all. And this is where the angels come. And so we see that Jesus is being revealed, though, not just through the shepherds as one who is going to be born, but one who is going to be the rival to Caesar. Now, how do we see this? Look at the words that they choose very carefully to declare what is going to happen. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." This is the standard language between angels and men. The angels show up, they're afraid. Men are afraid. First words out of the angel's mouth, "Do not be afraid." And the angel says to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For this, there is born to you this day in the city of David." The city of David has shown up now twice. It's also shown up, the phrase, it's also shown up in chapter 1. The city of David is the city that is reflecting of King David, the one who had been promised that he, his son, would have a kingdom established, a throne established, and that throne would be the place where God would rule, where David's son would rule forever and ever. He's the son of David. His birth is announced by not just an angel, but afterwards, it says, who is Christ, the anointed one, the Lord, another term that would have been used with regard to Caesar, other masters, but Caesar, certainly, he would have been considered the Lord, the master. He would have been considered, of course, the king. Not only that, but it says, it was born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior. And Caesar was known, the songs about Caesar at that day were that he was the Savior of the world. And so all of this is announced that this rival, someone else with the same kinds of titles as Caesar, is being born. It says, "This will be the sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." That's how you're going to identify who this is. And then it says, "And then suddenly there was an angel, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host." When it says a multitude of the heavenly host, it really is that there were a multitude of angelic armies. A host is not just a gathering of people, but a host is a regimented gathering, most often a military unit. And it was not just one, but a multitude of armies. It was as though all of the stars had come and gathered in closer. And the glory of the Lord is shining. And some talk about whether or not there's any connection to the shining star, to the angel that declares, and to all of the glorious host that is singing or that is declaring, and what you see take place in verse 15. It says, "Afterwards, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into the heaven." They drifted back off into the heaven. A terrible picture, word picture, but everybody will remember this. Like the first words in every Star Wars epic, you know. There it comes and it tells you, declares what's going on, and then it just goes off and becomes part of the stars. George Lucas always steals from us all the time throughout his. So it's a good little picture to to consider from us. This declaration takes place, and then they withdraw back off into the heavens. Okay, so what happens here? We have this angelic army, this multitude of armies making a declaration. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. Not the peace from Caesar. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, or as many other versions say, for instance, the English Standard Version says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. And peace among those with whom He is well pleased. God is going to bring peace to those with whom He is well pleased. Augustus's reign was hailed as good news. A Savior had come, it was told, and his Pax Romana had brought peace on earth. But the gospel of Jesus is announced as well. A Savior, the Anointed One, the Lord. Okay, so there's the story. The story you know well. But what are we being told here? Well, first of all, just to finish out the story again. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem. And they go. They come with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And as I said, imagine these shepherds now going around and telling people what they have heard and what they have seen. Probably why it didn't seem to spread or stick very well. Mary and Joseph seemed to be able to remain in some obscurity for quite some time. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So some here do marvel. It says in verse 19, but Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. And that's where I want to start for just a moment. You have to remember in the story, you have to remember where Mary is. Mary didn't see the angels and the host of armies. Mary seems to know her Bible, her Old Testament, her scriptures quite well. We see that as she puts together her song that she sings to Elizabeth. And not only Mary, but plenty of other people in the scriptures talk, as we read in the Gospels, that they know that the Savior is, they know the prophecy that is in Micah chapter 5, that Bethlehem is the place where the Savior is going to be born. Mary knows that she's been told that she is going to give birth to the Anointed One, to the Christ. She's going to give birth to this King. Could you imagine when word comes to Joseph and Mary? They're in Nazareth, a 3 days ride from Bethlehem. They're in Nazareth, and they hear there's been a decree. You have so much period of time before you need to move your family to your place of your particular lineage. Joseph, you're going to have to take your family and you're going to have to go and register for taxation purposes. You have to go and register in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. Could you imagine maybe Joseph and Mary saying, oh, that's how God's going to do it. We're going to be sent to Bethlehem. And so they go to Bethlehem. But when they go to Bethlehem, Mary believes God, trusts in Him, pondering in her heart, we're going to Bethlehem. This is amazing. They get to Bethlehem. There's no place for them. There's no room. There's no house. Everyone's turning them away. She's going into labor, and they can't find a place for her to lay down. What's God doing? All by themselves. The scriptures teach that there's no friend. Her mother's not there. She has no nurse, nobody who can help her with the baby. She wraps the baby herself in the swaddling cloths and lies the baby in the manger. She and Joseph, they're by themselves doing this. What's God doing? And then shepherds show up. Shepherds show up and say, we've seen this incredible declaration in the sky. These angels came and they told us to come here. There would have been some sense God is up to something, and she's pondering. But you can understand how Mary has got to ponder these things. It isn't all exactly connecting yet. You'll see Mary will continue to ponder throughout the time of Christ growing up and into the time of His ministry even. And it, as it was for Mary, there are many things for us to ponder as well with regard to this story. The first thing, though, I want you to notice is the dominant response that we have seen throughout these first two chapters. Singing and joy. We haven't seen, you won't see as many songs written and laid out for you in any other parts of the gospel as you do in these first couple chapters in the Gospel of Luke. We have Mary writing a song. We have Zechariah writing a song, singing the song. We have the angels, the army of angels singing a song. Later we're going to see Simeon singing a song, laying forth his song. We have singing and declaring of joy and giving of thanks all through these chapters with this declaration. The angel brings good news of joy, and everybody is writing and singing songs of joy and songs of deliverance and songs of hope and songs of peace. John, we're told, is leaping in his mother's womb as though he's dancing before the glory of God, just as David did. Something incredible is happening. Family, friends, shepherds, and angels. If you go through the two stories of John, of the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, you just see all kinds of people who are gathering around, rejoicing, fearing, wondering, and declaring this wonderful news. It is a great celebration. One author wrote this, said, "The joy of Christmas looks a lot like giddiness, just as the joy of Pentecost could be mistaken for drunkenness." And we would do well in our celebrations, both weekly and annually, individually and corporately, to let it out a bit more. I dare say we could learn how to... We aren't the kind of people that are that folks wonder about us if we're just a little bit too giddy, over the edge here. Just, you know, they're not a full deck of cards they're dealing with over there at EEF. Or that you know, I'm just really wondering if they had a little too much to drink. Just there's singing going on and dancing and everybody's having a great time. There's celebration and... In the declaration of this good news, when God's Spirit reveals it, when angels bring forth the glory, what I see here in these two chapters is people that are gotten a hold of by God and can't stop rejoicing, can't stop wondering, can't stop fearing, revealing, declaring, telling, thinking about, writing songs, singing the songs, going and telling others. Even though they have to still ponder it in their hearts, even though it doesn't all completely make sense, they know what God is doing is incredible. Something is going on. Well, permission is granted. And so maybe we should have a Christmas story 4 or 5 times a year to remind us. Time to celebrate Christmas again, everybody. And learn to give thanks and be filled with wonder, to go back with the angels or with Mary or with Joseph and wonder and ponder all that has gone on. Emmanuel, God is with us, is in our midst. He has come into our midst. And He's come into our midst in an incredibly humiliating, condescending way. And He does so with each one of us as we come before Him, as we heard this morning the call to worship in Jesus' name. And He does so specifically, particularly as we gather together on this Lord's Day, as we're brought up before Him. Even though we're brought up before Him, He is still condescending to be with us. His humility, His stooping low, is revealed to us here. And He constantly, constantly does this for His children, for the ones that He loves, stooping so low. Just as in His exaltation, nothing would be above Him as God, so we see in Christ's humiliation that this condescension was so low that nothing would be below Him as a man. He would be raised to seat at the right hand of the throne of God and to reign as God in the highest. But He would do so after sinking to the lowest point. Why? Why would Jesus come this way? Why would God send Him this way? Why is it so important for there to be such a contrast with the way that Caesar comes to power and the way that Jesus takes full and complete authority? Well, so that it can be declared and it can be shared, it can be said to anyone. You are not out of the reach of Jesus Christ. You are not so low. You are not so dirty. You are not so despised. You have not done such things such that this Savior cannot come down that low and get you and touch you and clean you and forgive you and bring you up with Him into His heaven. That's what we're being told. No one is outside His reach. No class, no category, no rank, nothing. There is no one to whom Jesus will say, I cannot and I will not identify with you down there. And this is exactly how His disciples are to live as well. Not only is Christ the one who lifts us up, but He's the one who teaches us and is the instruction to us as to how we are to stoop down so low. So that Jesus instructs us through Paul in the letter to the Philippians, where we are told, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And how are you to do that? Well, do that, Paul says, by going back and remembering the Christmas story and the story of Golgotha. Go back and hear the story again, because that's how you're to do these things. Follow Jesus as your great example. Follow Jesus as your Lord. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, do you have these things? Has Jesus given you these things? Then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He went to Bethlehem, and God made sure there was no place for him. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in an animal's feeding trough. He took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Following God's will and living according to God's law perfectly all of his life, even the death of the cross, Christ gave himself over to. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And those of you who remember our time through the book of Philippians should remember this was the saying also of Caesar, Nero at this time, that at the name of Caesar, every knee should bow. For Jesus, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The rival had come and was establishing his kingdom and was going to save all the way down to shepherds and sinners like each one of us. And when that's the message of Christmas, when that's the message of why he has come to Bethlehem, when we see that this is how God is working, that is why we are welcomed, permitted, encouraged, commanded to dance and shout for joy. For all that Jesus Christ has done for you, for us. And then to live like that, to live like Jesus, laying our own lives down for one another, considering how to treat one another better than ourselves, because that's what Jesus did. But along with this story and this message of the great joy of Christmas, right alongside it is the story of the terror of Christmas. The Caesars of this world, if they read and understand, if they hear the declaration and listen, the Caesars of this world are put on notice. when it becomes Christmas season, just after Halloween now, they at least wait till November 1 before the Christmas cards are all out. But when they come out, the Christmas cards should cause the unbelieving rulers of this world to pale with dread and shake with fear. Their lack of such response only points to their ignorance. But let's make sure we don't fall into the same kind of ignorance with them. God was and is declaring the new empire, the world rule, the King of Kings. He is not declaring simply the establishment of how sinners are going to go to heaven. He's laying out here very clearly in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has come to put down the ruler of the world and to take it for himself. This is his world, this is his earth, and he's going to take it. He's going to redeem it, he's going to save it, it is going to be his. And it is going to be as vast, in fact, far vaster than Caesar ever had. He is going to control far more, all over the world, far more than Caesar could ever have hoped or dreamed or imagined. Because he is the Son of God. Because he is God in the highest. Because he does reign at God's right hand, having bought the world with his own blood. And having been asked by his Father, "Would you have the nations of the world?" He has said, "Yes. They are mine." And he has made clear in this story, in almost a humorous manner, that nothing, absolutely nothing, can stand in the way of his purposes. Caesar does not want in any way to follow, in any kind of submissive way, to the God of the Jews, to the God of Israel. I want you to listen to a psalm. Well, let's turn here. Let's turn to Psalm 33 and then to Isaiah 40 as we end. There is a great joke going on here. Caesar thinks he controls the world. And Caesar is the one who is moving the people into just the right place at just the right time to fulfill the very God he shakes his fists at promises to the world. Psalm 33, I'm going to pick up in verse 7. He gathers the waters, speaking of the Lord. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Everything that we see in the sea, everything that we see when you see the clouds in the sky, you need to stop thinking that it's just gravity that put it there and it's just evaporation that puts it up there. God has gathered the waters into the deep. God has placed the clouds into the sky. Sure, he uses means. Fine. But it is the Lord who has done this. When you don't see this, when you don't acknowledge this, you are as ignorant as Caesar. You are as ignorant of what God is really doing as Caesar is. Verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect." Later on, we're going to hear in the story of the gospel how the rulers of the world plan, carefully plan, and put into place the crucifixion of Jesus. They're going to kill him and destroy him. And we're told in the declaration of that gospel in the book of Acts by Peter that that was exactly what God had intended to take place. That through them, the wicked, rebellious rulers, Jesus bought the nations. Jesus died on the cross to save the world. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever," verse 11, "the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men, all of them. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." No king, the one who thinks he has the greatest of free will, can think for a moment that he doesn't take a step, but God hasn't ordained it so. God hasn't ordained that exactly that step, with exactly that motive, with exactly those purposes, exactly those results are going to take place. And that's the great cosmic joke. You think you can shake your fist at God. Well, who do you think you are? You can never thwart his purposes. You never can thwart his plans. It doesn't matter if you're just a person that you think you can just that has no importance, or you're a king with all the resources of the world. You cannot thwart the purposes of God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Now this passage really opens up the all of the wonderful prophecies and visions of Isaiah with regard to the coming of the king. I have to find it. Isaiah chapter 40, and the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 40 are the prophecies that are highlighting the coming of John the Baptist. So the context of this passage is right to the stories of Luke chapter 1 and 2. The context of this passage speaks to what's going on. Now listen, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for a God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, even flowers are determined how long they will be there. Your grass is as green as God says it will be. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. As John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But now listen to what God is doing in the midst of the history of man. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him, because his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations, and remember that Caesar is represented as the fourth great kingdom of the world that will be crushed, as Daniel had prophesied. All of the nations, it doesn't matter how big, it doesn't matter how powerful. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up his isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All to come to verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Nothing ever stands in the way of the hand of the Sovereign Almighty, who has predestinated everything that has come to pass and that will. And this is the great fear, the terror that must come upon kings and any who would stand in unbelief before this God. God will have his way, regardless if you will choose him or not. Caesar issued a decree that brought about the fulfillment of God's prophecy. If that is the case, the one who has the control of, seemingly the control of the whole world, how much more then can we rest in the knowledge that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Now think about this for a moment. In the midst of whatever circumstance God has placed you in, it doesn't matter if it's come from man. It doesn't matter if it's come from natural causes. It doesn't matter if it's caused from your own sinful steps and rebellion. It doesn't matter how it is that this thing has come upon you. In Christ, none of these things have surprised God, and none of these things are going to be used except by God, if you are in him,
for your good in the end and for His glory. This is one of the things we should get from the Christmas story is this. Nothing can stop God's gathering of His people, gathering of you with His love, and keeping and holding you all the way to the end. So that Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 8, he says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son. He didn't spare His own Son. It looked like the world took over, but God was giving His Son. But delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. If a king can't stop the will of God, nothing can. That's the point. And at the same time, though, when I say the terror of Christmas, it's not just to choose a word or a term to... It's not an overstatement. Consider, as the story goes on, consider what Herod would do. Consider what the next Herod would do to John the Baptist. Consider what Judas would do. Consider what Pontius Pilate would do. Consider what good, upstanding Jews would do. Consider what Nero would later do. Consider what happens to followers of this God-man today all over the world. But when those events, when those terrifying events take place, and when so often those terrifying those things take place in the name of hating the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God and Father, God has never lost control in any of those things. And so, of all the glorious songs that we might have heard, were we there covering the story of Jesus as eyewitnesses or journalists? If you think about it for a moment, none could have surpassed the sound of a multitude of heavenly armies praising God. The declaration that came from heaven to the shepherds came with the voice of an army. A voice of an army declaring victory. A voice of an army declaring complete and total victory over the world. It would not only have been glorious and beautiful, it would have been strong and militant. It was the sound, that is the sound of the gospel, of the good tidings. And it was the sound of an army. This is the sound of Christmas. The sound of great joy, but great joy because God is completely in control. And whatever it is we might see with our own eyes, whatever a man might think with his own hands and his own will, God is completely, sovereignly, absolutely, exhaustively in control. And what He has declared, what His angels declared, what His glory declared to shepherds all the way on up to kings was that He has come for the salvation of the world. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Almighty God and King, we lift our prayers of praise and wonder over this glorious event, the coming of the King of Kings in Bethlehem, and the announcement of His birth by the angelic armies of God. And I pray that many would see here this morning Your sovereign hand over their particular circumstances, their particular concerns and difficulties, and know that You, God, Lord, the One who sent Your only begotten Son, You are ordering all things, and that You have promised to keep us who are in this Jesus forever, in this Jesus, and in His victorious reign over heaven and earth forever and ever. And then let each one here this morning cling all the more then to this Savior and sing glory to God in the highest. And amen.